I was glad to hear about those tapes, because I told Paul that I wouldn't speak unless they tape me. I'm sure you remember that last night Leroy was speaking to us about commitment, and I've just jotted down the four things that he said we needed to be committed to. He said we needed to be committed to Jesus Christ, we needed to be committed to each other, committed to the Word of God, and committed to the Great Commission. Well, I want to take just one quarter of his message, committed to the Word of God, and this morning amplify that theme. It's a massive theme, and in order to talk about commitment to the Word of God, one has to be very selective. I remember in my past experience with the Navigator, sitting in conferences and listening to messages, that taking notes was tremendously helpful. I'm not suggesting you write down everything I say, but I'm going to be sharing a lot of scripture this morning, and I know that for my part, often the greatest blessing in a conference comes when I look through those scriptures afterwards and meditate on them and pray about them. Now, probably all of you who are sitting here have a Bible in your hand. If you don't, you have very easy access to one. Most of you probably see a Bible every day of your lives. And yet this is only a recent and still a comparatively localized privilege. It's interesting that throughout history, the Bible has been the object of bitter hatred, and persistent efforts to destroy it have been made from generation to generation. In 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian commanded that all copies of the scriptures were to be collected and burned, and that everybody who had one was to be put to death. And this was the most tremendous persecution that the church has ever endured at any period since its foundation, far worse than the persecutions during the time of Nero. To do this, Diocletian brought to bear all the military and political power of the greatest empire the world has ever known at the zenith of its glory. Thousands of copies of the scriptures were seized and burnt, and a column of triumph was erected where the Bibles had been destroyed. And on the column at the base, I have it written down here in Latin, I don't think I'm going to dare say it. In English it says, "The name of the Christians has been extinguished." And Diocletian boasted, 2 years after this happened, Diocletian boasted that every copy of the scriptures in the world had been effectively destroyed. 9 years after that, Constantine became emperor in 312 AD. He asked for a copy of the Bible, and 50 copies were given him within 24 hours. In the 16th century, Bibles were contraband everywhere. It was very difficult to get one. Many of you have heard of William Tyndale. Tyndale translated the first New Testament to be printed in English in 1525. For his pains, he had to flee England, and he was harried from pillar to post over the continent of Europe. At one point, he was penniless, he was in heavy debt to his printers, and he was hiding from the Bishop of London, who had power to hunt him down and to burn both him and his Bibles. And so he was therefore forced to suspend his work. A friend of his was a merchant, Augustus Packington, I think his name was, and this particular merchant had a very bright idea. He suggested that he take the Bibles, go and sell them to the bishop. And he did this. The bishop was delighted, and he burnt them all at St. Paul's Cross. Tyndale was also delighted, because with the profit he made, he paid his debts and brought out a new and more correct edition of the New Testament. It's sort of exciting to read about these things. Eventually he was caught, and in 1536 he was strangled and burnt at the stake. In the last century, a famous opponent of Christianity in America, Colonel Ingersoll, held up a copy of the Bible and said, "In 15 years, I'll have this book in the morgue." When the 15 years were up, Ingersoll himself was in the morgue. (Clears throat) And the Bible lived on. We could go on like this forever. I have page after page of this type of illustration. I'd love to share them. One more, though. No, maybe two more. One more. In our own day, Michael Bordo, in his book Opium of the People, draws attention to the fact that no atheist, no communist ringleader, has ever dared allow those under him to study the Bible, even for the purpose of spying out the enemy's territory in order to conquer it, because they've lost too many people that way. So though we have very easy access to the Bible today, I think we need to recognize that we hold in our hands an unusual and a unique book. And I want to talk to you this morning about the Word of God in your life and in your ministry. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49. Luke chapter 6, 46 to 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundations upon rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But he who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation, against which the stream broke, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, this is a familiar story. Those of you who were brought up through Sunday school have heard it again and again and again. And I want us to take this familiar story and just think around it for a little. Both of these houses probably look very similar. They might even have been identical. But there was one difference, and that difference lay beneath the ground. It was the foundations. And the point of the parable is this, that one man heard the word of Jesus and obeyed it, and the other heard the word of Jesus and ignored it. Now, when I look out on a crowd of people this size, many of you look very similar. I can't tell by looking at you what place the Bible holds in your lives. But when the storms of life come, why then the difference is going to show. 10 years from now, the difference might even show in your faces. It'll certainly show in your lives. We're going to look at some contrasts in the Bible which will illustrate this. I've taken three men or three groups of men just to make some contrasts, and as I did it, God touched my heart, and I want to share with you some of the things that God shared with me through this little study. The first contrast I want to make is Saul and David. King Saul was the first king of Israel, and David was his successor. So these are two men whom it's just natural to contrast and to compare. Saul reigned for 40 years. During the first 5 years of his reign, we can see many outstanding characteristics in his life. He's winsome, humble, courteous, forbearing, compassionate, decisive, brave, a gifted and a skillful leader. And as you look at the life of Saul during these first 5 years, you say, man, this is what I want to be like. But because his life was built on the sand with no foundations, during the remaining 35 years of his reign and of his life, we can see his gradual descent and drift to ruin. When he became king, and we can read of this in 1 Samuel chapter 12, he was given a promise from God. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 14 to 16. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and hearken to his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you, that's the people of Israel, and the king who reigns over you, will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not hearken to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and against your king. So this was a promise to Saul that if he kept God's commandments and followed him, then all would be well and God would bless him through his life and through his service. If you just flip the chapter to chapter 13, 1 Samuel chapter 13, in verses 5 to 7, you can read of a military crisis, how the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 of them and a whole pile more. And the men of Israel saw this and they were in straits. The people were hard pressed. Many of them deserted and hid themselves in rocks and in cisterns and in tombs. And many deserted. And in verse 7 we read that Saul was still at Gilgal and all the people followed him trembling. So in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 5 to 7, we read of a military crisis of the first order. In verses 8 to 13, you can read how Saul blew it. Now, it's very easy in reading these verses 8 to 13 to condemn Saul, but I think we need to remember that he was in a tough situation. But then it's in this sort of situation that you can tell what a man's really made of. And in desperation and fear, Saul offered a burnt offering. Now, his sin wasn't in making the sacrifice. Other kings of Israel made sacrifices. There was no sin in that. But his sin was disobedience to a direct command of God through the prophet Samuel. And you can read that again in verses 8 to 13. That Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come. And the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me." And Saul offered the burnt offering. As soon as he'd finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him and salute him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Why, I saw the people were scattering from me, that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Mishmash," and so on and so on and so on. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." And that's sort of tragic, because Saul's life wasn't built on the rock at a time of great testing. It became very apparent what place the word of God had in his life. And then just in the next chapter, and this is equally tragic, in some ways it's more tragic, because Saul had just had a great military victory over the Amalekites in chapter 15. But this military success became a spiritual failure. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 9, you can read it there. That he had the tremendous victory over these people. In verse 7, Saul defeated the Amalekites over the very considerable portion of territory. But he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. So they destroyed what was worthless and kept what was good. And on the face of it, that makes sense. But the command that God had given him in verse 3 was to go and smite the Amalekites, utterly destroy all that they have, and not to spare them. And maybe you can read into that a certain amount of pride, some covetousness, certainly some misplaced sympathy. But the result was only partial obedience to God. Then later on in the chapter, let's just pick one verse. Verse 23. 1 Samuel 15:23. "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Because you have rejected the word of the Lord. Few men ever had greater opportunity than Saul. Few men have ever become greater failures. The morning of his life was bright. Soon the sky became overcast. Then the sun set in blackest storm clouds of failure, apostasy, insanity, and eventually suicide. We need to ask ourselves the question, how did he come to reject the word? Now, this probably wasn't by a thought-through decision. I don't think he sat down and decided to reject the word of God. I think it was squeezed out of his life by his irregular schedule, the recurring crises, the urgent calls on his time, just the busyness of things. And I know that we can identify with him on this. Most of us lead busy lives with irregular schedules, with constant crises. You can tell where a man's foundation is when you see how he behaves under pressure. You can tell from the way that Saul behaved under pressure that he only, at the very best, had a superficial love for God and a very, very inadequate concept of the importance of obeying God's commandments. Now, Saul was succeeded by David. And this is why it's interesting to compare them, because David had the same busy life, irregular schedule, recurring crises, heavy responsibilities, and constant interruptions. But David built his life on the rock. Now, I don't think we have time to go into the life of David. Most of you are very familiar with it from reading in these portions of Scripture, in Samuel and Chronicles and Kings, the outstanding life of this young man who became king, King David. And it's apparent that he built his life on the rock. And I was just browsing through Scripture, trying to find a passage that really pointed this out. And then it came to mind, there's no better passage than Psalm 19. We often sing it. Verses 7 to 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Well, there's David's heart concerning the word of God, that the word to him was more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And God gave David victory and success in all that he did. Now, I want to look at the principle behind that, because I think we can apply it to our own lives. And in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 4 to 5, Isaiah 55, verses 4 to 5, God is speaking through his prophet about David. And he says, Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Isn't that what we want to be? A witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples? We were talking about commitment to the Great Commission. That's what's involved in this, being a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call nations that you know not, and nations that knew you not shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So why was David a success? Not because he had an IQ of 150, because he was a commander in war without peer. No, he had success because God glorified him. What does that mean? Glory is one of those words that can have a lot of content or can just sound nice and have no real meaning. And in the Bible, the word glory has different meanings. But here, God's glory refers to his character. The character of God is the glory of God. And you can see the glory of God in the life of Christ, in the face of Christ, in the way he lived. That's God's glory. So when God glorifies us, as it says here that he glorified David, it means that we take on something of his character. When God glorifies a man, he becomes Christ-like. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 illustrates this. It says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. So as we, with unveiled face, look at the glory of the Lord, and there's only one place where we can look at the glory of the Lord, and you know it, and I do. That's in the Scriptures. That as we look at the glory of the Lord, God's Spirit changes us from one degree of likeness into another. That's sort of good. It comes gradually. that we're changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. So when God glorifies a man, it means that he takes on something of the character of God himself. God glorified David. And as he does this in our lives, so we become as David did, a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. I remember some years ago when I was just beginning to take responsibility in Navigator Ministries, and I was getting uptight about some of the responsibility that I had. I felt I wasn't adequately gifted as a leader. And I was talking to Rob Parry Smith about this, and Rob said to me, "Ian," he said, "don't concentrate on being a leader. Concentrate on being a man of the Word of God." And he referred me to this passage and showed me from it that as God honors the man who honors his word, so he becomes a leader, a witness to the peoples. So don't strive to be a leader. If you're a team leader, if there's a new Christian who's looking to you for help, you can sort of relax in it. Because as God glorifies you, as you get into his word, so he'll make you a leader and a witness and all these other things that you want to be. So there's a contrast between two men of action. Two men with incredibly busy lives, two men of war, men who are involved in the ministry, and yet men whose ministry and service was affected so radically by their own lives and their own concept of the importance of God's word. Let's take a very different contrast now. Let's contrast two sets of scribes. The scribes in Jeremiah 8 and the scribe Ezra. In Jeremiah chapter 8 verse 9, it says, "The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken, although they have rejected the word of the Lord and what wisdom is in them." How did these guys reject the word? Sort of incredible that a scribe could, because that's what a scribe's job was to be an expert in the law. How did they come to reject the word? Well, they rejected it by the way they dealt with it. Verse before, Jeremiah 8:8. "How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the false pen of the scribes has made it into a lie." So they rejected it by the way they dealt with it. They didn't accept it at its face value as God's word to men. They rejected its authority. It's full of errors. You have to separate the true from the false. This is the error of much religious teaching today in our schools and universities. And all of you have heard it in your classrooms, that you have to sort of pick and choose from the scriptures as to what's reliable, what's relative, what can be applied to our lives today. The scribes restated it in more acceptable terms to their generation. They did that in Jeremiah's day, they're doing it today. And the result of their effective rejection of God's word is in Jeremiah 8:11. "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." That means that unless God's word is authoritative in your life and authoritative in your ministry, then you can't have an effective ministry. You're going to deal with people lightly, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. You're going to deal with problems superficially and in an empty and hollow manner. And the tragic, pathetic result is there in Jeremiah 8:20. "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." So by contrast, let's look at Ezra. Ezra, I believe, was born about 450 BC. He was taken captive to Babylon, and he was very probably the author of Psalm 119. Ezra's goal in life comes through very clearly in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." Ezra's aim in life was to study the law of the Lord and to do it. He studied it for two reasons: to do it so that he could obey it himself, for personal obedience. As the great evangelist Moody once said, God has given us his word not to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. Ezra studied the word so that his life could be changed and brought into conformity to the will of God. And then he studied the word in order to share it with others for life and for ministry. And this is the perfect balance of intake and output. This man dug deep, laid firm foundations. What was the result? Let's have a look at verse 6, Ezra 7, verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And we want to be like that. We don't want the king to grant everything we ask. But we want the principle to be true. We want the good hand of our Lord, our God, to be upon us. Why was the hand of God upon Ezra and all he did? Have a look at verse 9 and 10 again. It spells it out in detail, why God's hand was upon him. In verse 9 and 10 it says, the hand of his Lord, his God, was upon him because, or for, because Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it. There's a tremendous principle in that. As we become men of the Word of God, as we become women of the Word of God, God puts his hand upon us for good. And you can read through the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah how his life survived the wind, the rain, and the storms that came to him, and how God accomplished his purpose for his life. Now the third contrast is the people of Israel in 2 Kings chapter 17 and the Thessalonian Christians. Second Kings 17:15 is one of those verses that has lived with me. God sometimes gives you scriptures that just take a place in your heart and they keep recurring through your life, and God blesses you through them and challenges you through them. This is one of those for me. Second Kings chapter 17, verse 15. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings which he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And so God's people rejected his word. We've seen that Saul rejected the word because all the pressures of life, the superficiality of his faith. We've seen that the scribes in Jeremiah 8 rejected the word because they had an intellectual superiority to it, and the pride in their lives. Now the people of Israel reject the word. Why do they do it? Well, they do it for moral reasons, and maybe that's the most usual reason for rejecting the word of God. They rejected it so that they could be like the nations round about them. And I was thinking this morning about the sessions we had on purity yesterday, that one reason for rejecting the word of God would be for moral reasons, so that you can be like the people who are round about you. But as these people rejected the word of God, they lost their distinctiveness as his people and became indistinguishable from the nations surrounding them. Now, what does it say happened to them? It says they went after false idols and became false. That's in the Inspired Revised Standard Version. In the King James Version, it says they went after vanity and became vain. In the Berkeley Version, it says they went after emptiness and became empty. In the Amplified Version, it says they went after false idols, vanity, and emptiness, and became false, vain, and empty. By contrast, we can look at the Thessalonians, and after we've done that, we'll compare them and draw some conclusions. We can look at the Thessalonian Christians as Paul describes them in his first letter to them, chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report us concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living God and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So what was the result of the word of God in the lives of these Thessalonian Christians? I've listed down four things, and I'm sure with a little study you could get some more. The first one that stood out to me was, because the word was in their lives, when suffering came, they faced it with joy. Well, we can't avoid the storms, the wind, the rain. We can't avoid that, but we can determine how we're going to accept them. The word of God is in our lives, we can meet suffering with joy. The next result was an outgoing faith, that their faith was so virile and so real that it just seemed to naturally spread throughout the whole of Greece. The third result of the word of God in their lives was a desire to serve God. How you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And the fourth result was an eternal and true sense of values. To wait for his Son from heaven. And these Thessalonians discovered, as we have to discover, that until we get to see things from God's point of view, from his perspective, then we're going to have the wrong values on life, the wrong set of priorities. It's inevitable. Unless we learn to see things from God's point of view. So there seems to be an unchangeable moral law as we compare the people of Israel to the Thessalonians, that you become like what you give yourself to. It's sort of amusing to read that about the people of Israel, and yet it's desperately tragic. They gave themselves to false idols and became false, to vanity and became vain, to emptiness and became empty. You become like what you give yourself to. So if you give yourself to materialism, you become false. If you give yourself to physical indulgence, you become in time hollow, empty, and useless. If you give yourself to a godless intellectualism, in the end you become vain. So there are just two choices: to go after false idols, vanity and emptiness, and become these things, false, empty, and vain, or to go after God and his word and become true, fulfilled, and Christ-like. Well, we've considered the three contrasts that I wanted to make. I'd like to draw some final conclusions. I think as we do so, it's going to become very obvious that life and ministry are so closely interwoven as to become inseparable. And I've jotted down a few reasons why we need God's word. In the first place, we need God's word to get to know Jesus. One of the early church fathers, Jerome, said, "Ignorance of the Bible is ignorance of Christ." Jesus himself said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me." So we need to be in the word in order to get to know Jesus. Then we need to be in the scriptures in order to become more like him, to become more like Jesus. And Jesus, in his great prayer in John 17, verse 17, said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Make them like me through the truth. Thy word is truth." And then we saw the principle in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that as we look at Christ through the word of God, we become like him. Then the third reason why we need to have the word of God in our lives is in order to know how to invest our lives profitably. Now maybe my motivation is out of balance, but I know in my life one of the things that motivates me is knowing that I'm giving myself to something that's eternally true. Something that's not just transient and passing. We need to know how to invest our lives profitably. And Satan is involved in a 24-hour-a-day campaign to brainwash us. We saw that again in our sessions on purity yesterday. That Satan's campaign to brainwash us comes at us through commercials, advertisements, television, movies. Just everything in the world is there to brainwash us to accept the standards that we see around us. And that's why there's so much rebellion against some of the biblical standards of purity that we shared yesterday. We need the strong antibiotic of God's word to counter his influence. And we need the power of the word to transform our hearts and lives. Romans 12:2 in Phillips' translation says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice what the plan of God for you, that the plan for, let me start that one again. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. So God has a plan for us, and it's good. So the RSV puts it, his plan is good, acceptable, and perfect. And in order to know what God's plan for us is, we need to be in the scripture so that he can remold our minds, so that we can get to see things from his point of view, so that as we read, we can see what his plan for the ages is. How many of you know what God's plan for the ages is? Well, I don't know. Probably not all of you. Well, it's there in Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. We need to know that if we're going to give ourselves to what God wants us to do. And Psalm 119, 105. The word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And through the scriptures, we get to know how to invest our lives profitably. And then finally, we need the word of God in order to be effective for him. Most of you have a ministry of some sort and want to be fruitful in this way. If you don't already have a ministry of some sort, I know that most of you want to have a ministry of some sort. And if you're like me, there's a tremendous tendency to feel that God blesses activity. Well, you just have to think about it to see how foolish it is, but we don't think about it. I know what I'm like, that day after day I get involved in activity after activity, and I need to constantly remind myself that it's fruitless. You can't run a car without gas. We try to run our lives without the word of God. And there'll be a lot of activity. There might be a lot of superficial productivity, but there'll be no lasting results. And I've had to learn, I think, the hard way that the time that I invest in the mornings is more important than the ministry. That if I'm unwell, then it's more important for me to be in the word than meeting with men. That the last thing that has to go, in fact it never has to go, is my time with God in the scriptures. Even if it means I just get to meet with two guys a week, I've got to maintain my intake of the word of God. Colossians 3:16 makes this very plain. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so as we teach and admonish others, the word of God needs to be dwelling richly and productively in our hearts. And you can see from Isaiah 45, verse 14, jot that verse down and look it up later. You can see from that verse the type of man or woman that other people follow. That verse points out that people follow men and women whom they recognize God to be with. They don't recognize God to be with us through our activities. They recognize God to be with us through our relationship with him. I believe this is one of the keys to success in serving God, of being involved with him in the Great Commission. That men and women follow those whom they recognize that God is with. We've seen that from Ezra's life, that God was with him, and God honored him because he honored the word. So, fellows and girls, if we don't want to be building our lives and ministries on the sand, we need a high and a lofty concept of the word of God. I want to share another scripture with you, and with this I'll close. It's again one of those scriptures, a little verse that's lived with me for years, Going around and around in my mind, I seem never able to forget it, and it blesses me. That's Psalm 138, verse 2. Now, my original plan was to use this verse to show what David's concept of the word was. And as I got to meditate on it, I saw that I couldn't do that. Listen to the verse. I bow down towards thy holy temple. That's how it starts. So though it says at the top of our Psalms in the Bible, a Psalm of David, he couldn't have written it because there was no temple for him to bow down towards. The temple wasn't built until Solomon's time. So this is one of those anonymous psalms. There are many of them. Maybe Ezra wrote it, Solomon. We just don't know. But it's nevertheless God's word. Psalm 138, verse 2. And this is the attitude and the concept of the word of God that I want for my own life. And I feel is necessary for you to have. The psalmist says, I bow down towards thy holy temple, and give thanks to thy name for thy steadfast love and thy faithfulness. For thou hast exalted above everything thy name and thy word. Thou hast exalted above everything thy name and thy word. That's God's value. The two key things in being a Christian is the person of Christ and the authority of the word. Thou hast exalted above everything thy name and thy word. That's God's value on it. God is saying there is nothing more important in heaven and on earth than his word. It's exalted above everything. In the King James Version it says that thou hast exalted thy word above all thy name. That's sort of incredible. God is saying there is no more important thing in heaven and on earth than this book that we hold in our hands and which Satan has done so much to destroy. If we have that concept of his word, then we're going to transmit that value to the people we're helping. We can build our lives and ministries on the rock or on the sand. The gift is God's, but the choice is yours. Let's just have a moment of prayer. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. And Father, we've seen through history that that's true, that this book is truly indestructible. And Father, you've promised again and again, and we've seen it today from your word, that you honor those who honor your word, that you make them like Christ in their characters. And in doing that, other people come to follow them. You've shown us also, Father, that it's your word that helps us to get perspective on life, shows us what to give ourselves to. You've shown us also, Father, that we're going to have a fruitless and an empty life unless we have the concept of your word that you have of it, that it's exalted above everything. And so, Father, it's my prayer that the gang here today will make that commitment to the word that Leroy was talking about last night, to make it preeminent in their lives. And let's just have a brief moment of silence so that if any of you want to make this commitment to God that you are going to honor his word in an altogether new way, that you can do it in the quietness of your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.